We're going to continue here in the book of Philippians, where we've been talking about joyful living. Paul is writing here to the Philippians from a jail and asking the question and answering the questions is, when we go through these hard times and adversities and difficulties, how can I stay joyful? How can I maintain that joyful attitude? As I was reflecting on this week's message, do any of you like movies a lot? I like movies a lot myself. I love movies. Movies are fantastic. And I really like movies when they have a twist that you didn't see coming, especially surprise endings. And one particular movie is this one that we have on the screen. This is a movie called The Village. Not a terribly popular movie, but interesting enough, when you watch the movie, the whole scene is set in a 19th century isolated Pennsylvania village. And it's all these people without the modern conveniences of this time living out their life in a village where there's also these monsters. And so they're kind of scared to go outside of this area because of these monsters and everything. Well, as the movie goes on, someone gets sick, and the main character in the movie, who is a blind woman, she ends up being the one to go get medicine for someone who is sick. And she is plagued by these fake monsters around the area, but she eventually gets through the woods, outsmarts the monster, and gets over a very large wall, whereby on the other side of that wall, she runs into Wildlife Reserve Park rangers driving a Jeep. Turns out she gets the medicine that she wants and she goes back. Turns out this village was not set at all without the modern conveniences that we thought. The village is not set in the 1800s. It's actually set in modern day. And it was several families who came together and hoped to escape the modern violence of the real world. So if you want a cool movie to go see, I just gave you a big spoiler. Sorry about that. But this is really what Paul's going to do with us in this text. See, we often think that things that give us joy in life, the things that will make us happy, are not the things that we think. We often think maybe it's that new car, or maybe it's that new job, or that new house, or that certain relationship that we think is going to make us happy. And Paul steps back. He says, it's going to be none of that. I'm going to surprise you. It's going to be what Christ did. Today we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And it illustrates and demonstrates as us as believers how much we need to follow Scripture's kind of roadmap to joy in our life. Let's read this Philippians 2, chapter 1. We're just going to have that on the screen. So if you have your Bibles, make sure to take that out. If you have your phone, find the scriptures within your phones or whatever device that you have. But let's read this text in its entirety. And then I'm going to explain to you this morning how we're going to go about through the text. So let's just hear Paul's words. Let's hear God's inspired word to us. Starting in verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by the being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, verse 5 is where there's a break. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a beautiful passage that early Christians would call the Christological hymn or the Christ hymn. In fact, some scholars believe that verses 5 through 11 really were a hymn of sorts that the early church was singing about Jesus. And Paul here, knowing that his people that he's writing to, they are familiar with this passage, so he goes ahead and puts it in here within the context of humility in the local church. Now, what I want to do this morning is, actually, it's going to trick you up a little bit, so stay with me. We're going to start verse by verse in verse 5. We want to go through verse 5 through 11 and establish the truth by which to understand verses 1 through 4. You see, verses 1 through 4 really are the application of this Christological hymn. So before we go into the application and understanding what it looks like to have joy in our lives through the vehicle of humility, we want to first establish why. Why should we do that? Why should we live out our lives like Christ? So are you with me? It's a little tricky, starting at verse 5. This is exciting. Let's go back to verse 5. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Some of your translations actually say, have this attitude as well. That actually is interesting because in Greek context and culture, they didn't have this huge separation between the mind and the attitude. The Greek word here really is to have an opinion about something, to set one's mind to something. And so we see that these two things really go hand in hand. They're not separated. Paul is saying, be mindful of this. And in your mindfulness comes out your attitude about that thing. So that's why you see these little the translators wrestling with these two terms. You'll see both of them in verse 5. So Paul is saying, have this mind about yourself. Have this attitude about yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, whom, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. By the way, there's a lot of deep theology here, so we're going to touch on that here in a second. But let's hear these words again. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then verse 9, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. By the way, that's everywhere. All right. If you like to write in your Bibles, write out, that's everywhere. And then verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what Paul is doing here in this Christ hymn is he is showing you three different things. He's going to show us who Jesus was before he came to earth. Then he's going to show us who Jesus is while he was here on earth. And then he will show us who Jesus is after earth. So that's your three big buckets by which to understand this Christological hymn. You ready? I'm ready. Jesus before coming, he illustrates and demonstrates to us this truth that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is absolutely fully God. He didn't merely appear as God. Now the Greek word here in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, the Greek word there is morphe. Now, morphe doesn't mean an external appearance. It means his inwardness. It's his inward attributes. In his very inner self, he is fully God. Always is, always has been, always will be. We see this demonstrated through a lot of different texts. If you like to use things like ChatGPT, just ask the little AI stuff that's out there. Ask them, you know, where does the Bible talk about Jesus being divine or Jesus having divinity? And it will just sit there and pour on verses like these. John 17:5, listen to this. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Hebrews, listen to this, Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God," talking about Jesus. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." The exact imprint. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." It's an amazing verse right there in and of itself. He sustains everything. Scientists and physicists will talk about how fast we are going through the universe. That's absolutely fascinating. Apparently, somehow you're traveling about 14,000 miles per hour right now, just sitting here, because that's how fast the earth is spinning. And Jesus is so amazing that he sustains that. Now, where this passage maybe trips us up a little bit is it also says, though he was in the form of God, this is Paul looking backwards in time, as if he could look backwards in time, seeing Jesus and saying, there's God, right? He is God. He's in the form of God. But then looking more to the present time and future, it shows us that he is not did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is often misunderstood. This passage. This is often misunderstood as Paul is trying to say that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is not equal with the Father. That's a misunderstanding. That is not what Paul is communicating. And it comes down to this word grasped in the Greek. The word grasped in the Greek means to take something by force. It means a robbery of sense. Any of you guys ever had little kids? My kids are growing up. We got a couple little kids in the back. My kids are growing up, but when they were like 2 and 4, you know, and they're in there playing in their play area, and the youngest maybe would take from the middle child, and what does he do? If he wants a toy, he just grasps it. "I'm going to take it from you." Right? Bad. Ill motives. You don't just take something from someone. This is the idea that Paul is getting at. And we're going to see here when he talks about what Jesus does in the next passage about emptying himself, he sets his deity aside. It doesn't mean he's not still the same as he always was. He doesn't see that this mission that he is on is something he needs to do in the wrong way. I don't want to grasp what I know is really what I need to do. Does that make sense? I don't need to do this mission in the wrong way. I don't need to grasp or use or abuse my deity. Instead, he's going to become a servant. This idea of Jesus being fully God is echoed throughout Christian history. At the Council of Nicaea in 325, very close to the time of the apostles and the time of Jesus, the Council of Nicaea echoes this truth of Jesus being fully God. It says there, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." The Council of Nicaea was in response to a certain bishop that was teaching that Jesus was a created being, that Jesus was the highest of them all, but he was created nevertheless, not God. And it was a passage maybe like this that he misunderstood. So talking about the mission that he has, and he doesn't want to abuse his position, his prestige. He doesn't want to abuse his power. Jesus, before coming, we see that he is fully God and with a pure mission. That's the second part of your first point. That's why Paul uses this term. He doesn't see equality with God as something to be grasped, as something to be robbed away with, as something that I can abuse who I am in order to accomplish my mission. See, Jesus says, I have to go down and condescend to humanity and become like them and become one of them so that I can save them. This is Jesus' mission. He is fully God with a pure mission. Charles Swindoll, he says it this way. He says, Christ voluntarily acted with an attitude of selfless humility, not with an air of self-focused superiority. You see how he says that? This is what it means for Jesus not to grasp at the things that would abuse his mission that he has in front of him. In fact, 1 Clement 16:1 through 2. You're getting a lot of history today, so just hold on. 1 Clement is a bishop of Rome, and he wrote this letter to the Corinthians in AD 96. And 1 Clement 16:1 through 2 says this. It says, "For Christ is of those who are humble-minded, not of those who exalt themselves over his flock. The scepter of the majesty of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not come with the pomp of arrogance or pride, although he could have, but with humble-mindedness." Humble-mindedness. And this is why Paul is starting out this section with, here's how to think. Here's how your attitude ought to be. It ought to be like Jesus's. That you don't abuse your power and your prestige to get what you want. Instead, you are humble. Verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 show us Jesus on earth. Verses 7 and 8 say this. So instead of grasping at his deity to abuse the mission that he has in front of him, 7 and 8, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Now, this is a beautiful passage called the kenosis passage. Kenosis is a Greek word that means to empty something or to empty oneself. And if you read theology and history, there is a lot written about this because many theologians and pastors have always asked, what did this mean? What did this look like for Jesus to empty himself? Well, one question it forces us to ask is, did Jesus cease becoming God? That would be a misunderstanding. Let me get that right out. That'd be a misunderstanding of the passage. Jesus continues to be fully God and fully human throughout his entire ministry. The kenosis here of emptying oneself is actually a word that means to divest oneself of prestige and position. I hinted at this earlier. It is as if Jesus is wearing a hat. That is his God hat. There's no other way to put this, by the way. Sorry. But his God hat, and he sets it aside in order to go on his mission to save humanity. But he is still exactly who he always has been, God. There's a show that I like to watch a lot a few years back. It's called Undercover Boss. And I think this demonstrates a little bit of what Paul is talking about. In 2010, this was the CEO of Waste Management. Waste Management is a company that you might not want to know much about, but they do a lot of money. They are a company worth about $84 billion today. Okay. And this guy right here, Larry O'Donnell, was the CEO at the time of 2010. And what Undercover Boss does in the TV show is they say, hey, you own the company, but we're going to disguise you and let you go in as a new employee so that you can learn about how all the decisions that you have and how all of those things affect. So that's what Larry does. He swaps out his executive suit for a working class uniform, and he delves into the nitty gritty of waste management, which you can imagine is pretty messy. Now, the question I have here, as you see on one side of the screen, you see a Larry O'Donnell in that nice suit, but then you see him as that new employee in waste management. When he's a new employee at waste management in this TV show, is he still the CEO? Oh, you betcha. You bet he is. It's kind of the picture, I think, that Paul is painting with Jesus. He empties himself to save us. He empties himself to experience what life is like for us. While Jesus on earth, this is our second truth point, Jesus on earth lives a life of service. Did you see it there in the text? Verse 8, and being found in human form, he does what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and even death on a cross. This is why this passage really centrally is about humility. You want joy in life? Seek humility. Not cars, not houses, not relationships. Live out your life like Jesus lives out his life in service. To give a good illustration, Charles Swindoll, he put this together on this. I just took a picture and put it on the screen. This is a good illustration of the kenosis that Paul is talking about here. In divine glory was the Logos, and in his incarnation we see this emptying of himself and taking on the form of a servant. In the incarnation and through humble obedience, there is death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, and ultimately exaltation and divine glory through self-humiliation and glorification. I thought this was a really good visual picture for us to understand this kind of V-shaped pattern that Paul is talking about here. Who is Jesus before he comes to earth? He is divine. He is God. He is the divine glory. But he empties himself by taking on the servant and goes through the death on a cross. Where does this obedience lead him? It's exactly what verse 8 says. This obedience leads him not to start some kind of revolution that throws over the political parties. It doesn't lead him to start something that just fizzles out after a couple of hundred years. It leads him, in verse 8, to the point of death and even death on a cross. This death on a cross, if you want to do some homework this week, go look up Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a great crossover passage between what Paul is saying and what Isaiah looks forward to in the person of Jesus. Just listen to verse 12 in Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, but he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. See, Isaiah is talking about that Messiah. Isaiah is talking about that anointed one that we now know to be Jesus. Isaiah goes on and says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53 looked forward to a Messiah who would suffer for our sake. If you have not believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, it's a constant invitation to do that today. Constant. Now, just as Isaiah looked forward to a Messiah who would be provided, Peter, writing in his letter, looks back at a Messiah who did come, who was provided. 1 Peter 2:24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, he might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds. All these things that Paul is talking about, we now see. Now, I want to just pause here for just a minute and ask this question. By the way, this is what I love about these passages. They cause a lot of questions. My job, really, as a pastor, is to make sure I ask the questions that you have when you read this passage. And here's one of these questions. Is it really that important? I mean, this is really heady, right? This is really heady talking about the Logos and the divine, not grasping the things that he could grasp as God, and he empties himself, becoming a servant. How is it that Jesus is fully God and fully human? I mean, come on, Kevin. Come on. I got friends. I got friends down at the Mormon church. They say they believe in Jesus. I got friends that I work with. They don't go to church, but they say they like Jesus. They're all about Jesus. This is important. And here's how I'm going to illustrate and demonstrate this importance. Has anyone ever been to Mount Rushmore? No? Oh, I got one. All right, I got two. Mount Rushmore, you know. Thank you, three. I should know that Steve have been there. I think Steve's been just about everywhere, so that's pretty cool. If I were to say and describe to you Mount Rushmore, you would talk about certain pictures and figures of people who are on there. But if I were to describe Mount Rushmore in this way, and here's some pictures to consider. If I were to say Mount Rushmore is the Cowboys, and I got Tom Landry up there and Emmett Smith, or if I were to say that, man, I've been to Mount Rushmore, and I saw Darth Vader and all the Star Wars people. Or perhaps I'm a wrestler fan, so my, you know, the Mount Rushmore that I saw, that's Hulk Hogan and The Rock. They're all up there. It's great. You see, the reality here, guys, is what we mean by what we say is important. Jesus, if Jesus is not fully God and fully human, 100% taking on the sins of the world so that you and me can have life, is if he is not the Jesus of Christian history, we've got something that does not exist. And how can you be saved by a God that does not exist? You see, theology is important and doctrine is important. But theology and doctrine always has evangelistic aspects to it that you have to take into account. It always has salvation aspects into it that you have to take into account. And for those that say they believe in Jesus and those that call themselves Christians, but they believe in a different Jesus, they believe in the Tom Landry and the Cowboys type Mount Rushmore, does not exist. And you cannot be saved by a non-existent God. That's really important. So that's why we take these passages and we take them very serious. And by the way, we keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper into passages like this because it is a difficult passage that can be hard to understand. But we accept and we echo the faith that has been handed down to us. So Jesus on earth lives a life of sacrifice. Jesus after earth, two things. Jesus is exalted and his creation responds. Those are the next two blanks that we have on the screen in just a second. Jesus after earth. Jesus is exalted and his creation responds. In his exaltation, we see that it says, therefore God has highly exalted him. In verse 9, he is exalted. Now, when did this happen? There's some discussion and debate on when this happens. I think one of the best commentators I read on it is that this whole exaltation thing was a process of his life that really was the capstone at Acts 1:9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was lifted up and a cloud took him away out of their sight. And this continues on and never ends forever. It's his ascension, and his ascension is part of his exaltation. Jesus after earth, he is exalted, and his creation responds. Do you see the response of creation? In verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And also, don't forget verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And where should they bow? Paul does an amazing job here of talking about locations. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and I think under the earth, all of the evil, all of the demons, Satan himself will eventually if they haven't already, will bow their knee to this Jesus and say, you truly are the one. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the one that is worthy to be exalted. Now, self-application in our own lives, is Jesus exalted in my life? Is he exalted in the way that I think, in the things that I do? And when he's not exalted, and when I don't respond with bended knee and obedience of my own heart, and when I fail to be faithful, even though he continues to be faithful, I cry out in confession, God, give me more of your grace. Let me experience more of your mercy. And may your Holy Spirit work in and through my life, that my life will be more exalted to you, that I will respond in my will and in my heart and in my desires with bended knee and not my own selfish prerogatives. Now, that's a lot of theology, okay? Jesus before coming, Jesus on earth, and Jesus after earth. And this is the premise by which Paul now makes these applications on the front side. You see why we needed to understand this first? Because if I just sit back and say, listen, let's go through verses 1 through 4, and the point of verses 1 through 4 is that you need to be humble, but I don't have anything for my mind and my heart to rest that upon, I've got to put that and rest that upon the very example that Jesus gave us, because he went through it first for us. So now let's understand these applications, this application of verses 1 through 4. And some of this, interesting enough, is a little bit of repeat application. Paul's still talking about things that he talked about in chapter 1. Let's look at what Paul now says, going back to verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Let me stop right there. In the Greek text, the word if shows up at the beginning of every one of those. And sometimes our translations, like the ESV that I read, didn't really capture that. It's really if there is any encouragement, if there is any comfort, if there is any participation, if there is any affection. All of these ifs showing what we call in syntax conditional clauses. But here, the conditional clauses is not, Paul is not trying to imply that these things don't exist. It's actually given with the assumption that they do exist. Just like a dad would say to their son, to maybe go clean your room or go play a good game of football or go be a good, honest person out in the world. A dad might say this, if you are my son, and if I am your father, and if you are only 7, and if I am the head of this home, then go clean your room. That's the idea behind Paul's words. All the ifs are implied that they are yeses. So here Paul is saying, I know this exists among you. And the things that are existing among you are all the immaterial things. They're like all the immaterial emotions or passions or desires. But the problem apparently that the Philippian church is having is that those things are not coming out in practical ways. So here's the practical side of way you ought to be practicing this humility. Verse 2. Complete my joy. It's the second time Paul said that, by the way. Complete my joy. Make me joyful. It's the imperative in the text. It's the command. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do you see the life of Jesus playing out? And that he empties himself for humanity? Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Point number 1, living Christ-like humility. Number 1, seek unity with each other. Yes, it was a point last week, and we continue to teach the text. Paul's going to repeat it. I'm going to repeat it. Seek unity with each other. Look at all the descriptions that he gives. Be of the same mind. of the essentials in the faith, belief and doctrine, be of the same mind. But he also says, have the same love. What does he mean by have the same love? Love one another, right? Encouraging one another, being that faith community that relies on one another. But secondly, not only love for one another, but love for the lost. Have the same passion and desire together to see that love for one another and love for the lost. But then full accord, meaning purpose, agenda, and mission. Unity we can see in all of these different ways that he is encouraging. When you consider the doctrinal side of this, when we look at the idea of the Trinity, at the doctrine of the Trinity, it's more than an idea. It is who God is. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons, co-eternal and co-equal. One God in three essence. That is unity. For the Father to send his Son, for his Son to die on a cross for the sins of the world, and his Son to ascend and be exalted, but the Son to send the Spirit at Pentecost. This whole thing is done in unity with the triune God. This is what he does. Romans 12, 16 encourages us, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. If you ever find someone that says, I'm a really smart, wise person, then we know you're probably not. In fact, this passage, this idea of unity reminds me of a lot of things that may remind you of things in your life, but it reminds me of band competitions. My oldest son isn't able to be here today because he was at a band competition last night once again, and he was out till after midnight. Poor kid. He's up sleeping and getting some rest. But if you've ever been to a football game or you've seen a band competition, how many instruments can you have in a band? I didn't know this week. I had to look it up. I know it's a lot, but here's a few. Trumpet, trombone, I don't even know what some of these are. Mellophone, you know. A flute, a clarinet, alto saxophone, tenor saxophone. Some of y'all were in band as kids. You're loving this right now. There's snare drum. There's tenor drums. There's a bass drum. There's cymbals. There's a concert bass drum. There's chimes. There are so many things in a band like this. Now, if I were to strip all of this down to just one instrument, and during the halftime show, there was one instrument out there, and it was a trombone, and they're out there doing the whole thing. Whatever it sounds like. You find one instrument sounds wonderful. But when they are in unity with a few hundred more, it's a beautiful sight. That's what unity is. We're all these different things and all these different instruments. Paul will talk about in the Corinthian letters that we are all different parts of the body. Some are our eyes and some are toes and some are noses. It is a allegorical illustration of how we are all different, how we are all diverse, how we are all unique. But when we come together in the mission and purpose of the church, we are unified. And it is a beautiful thing. Craig Scheel wrote a book called Great Church. It's a real interesting book. I really suggest you go check it out. Craig Scheel is a pastor at Grove Community Church in Rowlett, Texas. And he says this about unity. He says, unity is a musical chord, not a single repetitive note. The broader the diversity, the more beautiful the harmony. The more beautiful the harmony. You want to have joy in your life, seek unity with each other. This is what Paul continues to talk about. Secondly is this, put yourself second. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Put yourself second. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. See, doctrinally speaking, that's what Paul's talking about in verse 6. When Paul says he doesn't see equality with something that Jesus could have grasped away for his own benefit. For his own conceit. This is what Jesus does not do. Instead, he humbles himself. So the lesson to us is put yourself second. To humble yourself. Now, if you look at verse 4, it says, let each of you look not only to his own interest. That's really important, by the way. Verse 4 doesn't say to don't look after your own interest. It actually says to look after your own interest. But the problem with humans and the problem of being a human is that that's what I only want to do. I only want to look after my self-interest. Culture tells me to do that. My job would tell me to do that. My career would tell me to do that. Look after your own self-interest. Maybe churches do this. They look after their own self-interest in the community. Maybe you do this at your job or in your family and in your relationships. No, the difficulty is, and the way Jesus would want us to do it, is to put yourself second. Look to the interests of others. Speaking simply, who are you serving? Right? Who are you helping grow? Who are you helping to progress? You remember in chapter 1 where Paul says, I want to go on and be with the Lord, but what I'm convinced of is that I'm going to stay here with you. And why was that? For their progress. That's what it means to humble ourselves, to humble. Now in Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jesus, in his glory, in his divinity, condescends to us and becomes a servant and becomes like all humanity so that we could be saved to the benefit of us. So if Jesus himself is willing to step down out of his glory and get into our mess and our filth, why, Christian believers, do we continue to shy away from certain groups of people? Why do we continue to think that we are better than others and I don't have to talk to those people? I don't have to see those people as people that Jesus wants to embrace. The bottom line here is embrace Jesus' humility as your way of living. In fact, this is a really important point, because a lot of times, especially in our evangelicalism, a lot of us can put on the theology hat and we can put on the doctrine hat and we enjoy that and we move forward in that and we can talk about Christ and who he is and we can talk about all the theology and all the doctrine and all the councils and all the history. But if you don't understand that there's a real point to this, is that you walk in humility. It's not enough just to know the truth. The invitation is to actually make it a part of the way that you live. And the more that we think about this and the more that I realize how much Jesus had to step down out of his glory to get into my filth and my mess and my disgustingness of my own life and my humanity, the more I see that, my goodness, if he did it, so shouldn't I? This is the invitation for you today. Embrace the humility that Jesus demonstrates as an example in our life. That there is no one outside that shouldn't be loved by you and me.